So back to our series here. So we're going to finish up Acts chapter 18 today. And the title of the message today is Iron Sharpens Iron. And I kind of went this in a slightly different way. Normally, when you think about iron sharpening iron, you think of sparks getting thrown. You know, two swords clinging together, harshness. Well, what I want to look at this is a little bit different. There's two parts to this. One's a little bit of a history with Paul and a little bit of an understanding of where he is at this time and the difficulty we have sometimes in making decisions that are healthy for us. And then the other one is, where are you willing to get the truth from? Do you place limits on who's allowed to speak truth in your life? Do you place limits on people? And one of the things I mentioned last week when we were talking about Paul's work in Corinth was Paul's relationship to women and how people think. Paul was very anti-woman. And I want to show you something today, that on one side of the iron, we have a female, and on the other side of the island, we have what the Bible describes as a great man, a man who is great in the scriptures, and both of them helping one another. So we'll see where that goes there. But first thing I want to do is I want to start right off with the first few verses, as Paul wraps up his second missionary journey. Paul's been on the road for about 4 years, and there's some things that happen here. So let's start right off in chapter 18, verse 18, and it reads like this. It says, "And Paul, having remained many days longer," remember, he's in Corinth. The Jews tried to get him in trouble. Gallio, the local proconsul, was like, "I don't care." Paul goes free. The guy who tried to get Paul in trouble gets beat to a pulp, and now here we are. "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brothers and put out for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow." It's kind of a weird thing, but I'll explain what that means here in a minute. "And they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there," Priscilla and Aquila. "Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' and he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region to Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." It's kind of a whirlwind piece when you start looking at it. Now, here's a couple of things. Paul's timeline. It's not totally clear how long Paul remained at Corinth, but basically, based on the time of year that we know he was there, he probably stayed about another 3 months to wait out the winter, because the last thing you wanted to be doing was sailing on the Mediterranean during the winter. Not cool. Really, really good way to meet Jesus, you know, for real. So he would have waited. And people would have known at that time that you just don't do that. But that means that he stayed close to 21 months in Corinth, which is massive when you think about his entire second missionary journey only lasted about 4 years. Depending on who you're talking to, it's somewhere between 3 and 4 years. And this is somewhere between AD 49 and 54, depending on the source. Now, what's with the hair? Right? What Paul gets a, who cares? Paul got a haircut. Who cares? So most scholars agree that at some point in time along the journey, Paul made what's considered a Nazarite vow. Okay? A Nazarite vow. This is a very common Jewish thing. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. So it should not totally surprise us that he would have hung on to small pieces of his Jewish heritage. So he making these kinds of vows is not that big of a deal. Even though he was messianic at this time, he still would have had a lot of the practices that he carried along that he didn't see were an issue. And so part of a Nazarite vow meant that you didn't cut your hair for the duration of the vow. You stayed away from alcohol and dead people. You made the appropriate temple offerings. And then when the vow was complete, you shaved your head. Now, it was very easy to tell people at that point in time who was walking out their Nazarite vow, because they would have crazy long hair. Okay, as a guy, you would have crazy long hair. And you could tell who finished the vow because they would have a shaved head. Now, here's something to understand. Well, what if you were just bald? Right? Okay, so There is a difference between someone who is bald and someone who has shaved their head. And it comes down to shiny. Okay? People who are just bald, ain't nothing there. And you got to remember, we're back before the days of Bic. All right? So when you got your head shaved, it wasn't what you'd consider a clean shave, okay? It could have been pretty good, but it probably looked like sort of patchy, right? Kind of like a 15-year-old's beard. It was just kind of like, nice try. But the idea was when you saw someone like that, you knew that they had made and fulfilled a vow before the Lord. So it was very obvious what was going on in Paul's life. And this vow probably contributed to a couple of things. So from Corinth, we know that Paul goes to Ephesus and Jerusalem and Antioch. And in like two sentences, we have Paul in Corinth and then Ephesus and then all the way back around from Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch, all the way through Galatia and then back to Ephesus. In like two sentences. Okay. Way over here, a little purple place, that's Corinth. All the way across that center area, that's Ephesus. And then all the way down through, he gets to Caesarea, and it says he greeted the church, and they say he went up to the church. It's elevation, not direction. We think north is up and south is down because we're weird, right? So he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes down to Antioch. It was a lower level. He's walking down the mountain, sort of thing. So he goes up to Antioch. Remember, he's walking, or at the best, in a really slow-moving cart. There's no high-speed rail, no trains. He didn't have an Uber waiting for him. And then you can see he goes through Cilicia, he goes through Galatia, he goes into Asia, and then he ends up moving back down into Ephesus. That leg of the trip probably took a year. We got it in two sentences. And almost no detail of what happened. He was done with his vow. Chances are he was on a furlough. He was going home to spend some time resting. Check in with the churches that have been supporting him. And then back to the mission field. And that probably took somewhere around a year before he got back to Ephesus. It's not a quick journey. Even if he just stopped for a few days in each location, sometimes he would have to stop, get a job, make some money, get to the next town, get a job, make some money, get to the next town. You see how this goes? It's very easy to see how this goes really quick. And what this tells us is there's a couple of things going on here. There's very, very little, very few details about this other than where he went. And chances are Luke didn't go with him, which would be why there was hardly any details there. Chances are Luke stayed in Ephesus. Now, we don't know. It's just a guess because we're not told. But we have details about Priscilla and Aquila. We have no details about Paul on almost a year's journey. That tells me that Luke was probably not with him. Why would Luke have not gone with him? Because Paul wasn't going to work. Paul was going to rest. We don't know how much time he spent in Jerusalem or Antioch, but remember, Antioch was the church he built. He probably stayed there for a while, resting, connecting with people, seeing how the church was doing, strengthening them, and then moving on. So it's a good thing, which is great. Pastor, thanks for the history lesson, but what does that got to do with us today? Right? What do we do with this? There's two things I think are important for us to learn when we see sections of scripture like this, because they do teach us something. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correction. So two things that I took away from this that I think are really important, especially for the time of year we're in. I love God's timing. For the time of year we're in. The first thing is this. Whoop. You need to learn to recognize when it's time to step back and rest. As believers, as people, as husbands, as wives, as farmers, as laborers, as whatever, pick something. You have got to learn to recognize when it is time to step back and rest. It is so important to understand that we cannot, no matter how much bravado you were born with, you are not capable of going all out all the time. Not if you want to live any kind of length of time other than a few minutes. It is vital to our life, to our relationships, to our families, to our ministries, that we learn to rest. Now, I like to mention this every now and then. If you take a piece of music, a piece of sheet music, and you look at it, great piece of music. One of the things that's there that makes the music powerful is a note no one pays attention to. It's called a rest. And it's there on purpose. And a lot of times it's there just long enough for you to exhale and then bang, it's right back at you. That makes the music powerful. Some of our greatest symphonies have these moments where the music just slams into you. Now imagine if you took all the rests out of a song. Makes 4th of July quick and really weird sounding. But it's those rests, it's those spaces in between action that bring value to the music. And great players and great musicians know how to use them. But sometimes we forget that life is the same way. You cannot keep going without rest. That's why God instituted the Sabbath. And you notice at no time does God say, don't worry about the Sabbath. Now, is the Sabbath a specific day and a specific time anymore? I'd love to say yes, but the answer has to be no, because we honestly don't know when the Sabbath day really is anymore, because the calendar has changed 4 times in history. And believe it or not, the Jewish people lost track of around 320 years of their own history, so we don't really know when the Sabbath day is. I've heard people say, God spoke to me and I calculated it backwards and I know exactly what day of the week the Sabbath is. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're guessing. But here's something that I can tell you. You need a day of rest. I don't think God cares what day your Sabbath is on, but you need a Sabbath. We come to church on Sunday, not because it was a Sabbath, because in history, Sabbath was Saturday, but because this was the day the Lord chose to rise, and that's what we celebrate. But we still need a day. Paul had been on the road for 4 years doing good work. It was time to go rest. Now, it's possible that the vow he made when it came to a close, that was his signal to go rest. It's interesting to me that that haircut was mentioned there just before Paul heads home. It also helps me understand why he told the Jewish leaders in the synagogue, no. We'll get to that in a second. Rest is more than the absence of activity, right? Because the right activity can be restful. Isn't that true? Sometimes you need to go exert yourself and you just feel better. You know? For some ladies, it's a matter, you know, you spend some time in your garden or something like that, or you go do something, you go build something. For guys, it tends to be a wood shop, or you go build something. It's not easy to do, but when you're done, you just feel so much better. So how can that be rest? We think rest is the absence of activity, but what we're talking about is that life, family, job, ministry, responsibility, you pour yourself out to that constantly. The Sabbath was designed for you to be poured into. That's the point. What pours into you? Stop what is taking from you and allow yourself to be poured into. Sometimes that's just doing nothing, and that's awesome. Today we call it binge watching. Okay? The purpose of the Sabbath, remember, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's to allow you to be filled up. Let me put it into a little bit more of a modern parlance. You think about your car. The gas you put in your car runs your car a lot longer than the amount of time it takes to fill it. Right? Pretty easy. Just take a little bit of time, put the gas in your car, and you're good. What's one of the worst things you can do as a car owner? Ladies, this might be an explanation as to why your husband always gets mad at you if you run the gas tank down. It's not because he's going to go get gas. It's not that difficult to pump gas. It's because when you run your tank empty, you will damage your car. Keep running that tank empty. Your fuel pumps are going to get clogged, and the sludge that's in your fuel tank works its way into the engine. You damage the engine because fuel is also a lubricant, so you start damaging the engine itself, and the engine doesn't last as long. How do you keep that from happening? Just keep gas in the car. Quarter of a tank, for me, is empty. Just get to a quarter tank, put gas in the car. Why? Because it allows it to run productively for a longer period of time. And it takes me this much time to put gas in my car so I can get this kind of a lifespan out of it. And it takes this much time to rest so that you could be more productive and more healthy for the long haul. That is why we're supposed to rest. That is why Paul took time to rest. He separated himself from what we would consider ministry responsibility so that he could care for himself, his family, and the people who support him, so that he could keep doing what he was supposed to do longer and better. We think I just got to push through it. Okay, that's great. Doctors love those people because you keep them employed. Nurses love tough guys because they usually end up picking them up off the floor after they decide to get out of bed because they don't need that medicine anymore. No, we rest. This is a good thing. You want to stay active longer, be healthy longer, learn to rest. There was a Chinese heart surgeon I thought was hilarious, and he said this in broken English, and I thought it was funny. It's the way he said it was funny. It's broken English. He said, heart only good for so many beat. You want live long, take nap. It's like, that is so awesome. I have medical permission to nap. This is great. I love this guy, but he's right. So we need to learn to recognize when it's time to step back and rest. Second thing I think we need to take away from this is sometimes you have to say no to a good thing. Man, that's hard. Because we want to be involved, right? We want to be involved in good things. Like, this is awesome. I don't want to say no to this. The synagogue leaders in Ephesus wanted Paul to stay and teach them, to continue the process. You think about this. Every other place Paul would go, the same people in the same place wanted to kill him. They tried to get him thrown in jail. They tried to get him beat. These guys are like, hey, it would be really awesome if you would stay and continue teaching us these things. What did Paul say? No, I can't. Why? Because he was on his way somewhere. He had a schedule to keep, and that schedule was leading him to rest. He said no to a good thing. And what did he tell them? If it is God's will, I'll be back. And when I come back, I'll keep doing this. How often do we find good things in our life, good opportunities, however we want to sell it to ourselves, that come up and we have the opportunity to be involved, and we know we should say no? We know this is not a good thing. A lot of times, it's our guys, it's our wives saying, no, that's too much. You need to slow down. And and obviously we go, of course, wife of my youth, I shall abide by your wishes because you have wisdom and you're caring for me. Or is it more like, you just don't get it. This is such a good deal. Like, this is such a good thing. I can't say no to this. Yes, you can. You absolutely can. And you should. Trick is finding the right things to say no to and the right things to say yes to. Paul was returning to Jerusalem. He had a time frame to keep that he had to keep. He had a ship he had to catch. One of the things we can learn from Paul, and we have to understand this, is there are times in our life where you have to sacrifice time and effort and resources to get something done. Sometimes it's just like, look, hey, hun, I'll see you in a month. You know, I'm going to be in a tractor. That's good. I'll be home to change clothes and eat. Sometimes that's what you have to do. We know that. That's pretty clear for this, you know. However, when that reality becomes the excuse to be busy forever, there's a problem. There's a problem. Because not only is that physically unhealthy, that is spiritually unhealthy, and that is relationally unhealthy. Your family should not have to fight you for your time. Not all the time. There are times where you have to do what you have to do, but that cannot be all the time. If it is, you are out of balance. Because here's the reality. Your spouse, notice I didn't say wife or husband, your spouse, because it goes both ways, did not marry your job, your hobby, or your side gig. They married you. And sometimes, especially as men, we think, well, we're doing what we need to do to provide. That is not what your wife asked you to do. That is not what your husband asked you to do. Your husband or your wife asked you to be with them for the rest of your days. For richer, for poorer, sickness, health, it's about being together, not, you know, we'll come home every night. Yeah, okay. You give me two words, a shrug, you have dinner, and you go to bed. Great, this is a fantastic relationship. The problem is we tend to treat our marriage the same way we tend to treat our faith. We meet God for an hour once a week. Then we spend the rest of the week doing the important stuff. You seeing that? See, you can't do that with God, and you can't do that with your marriage. You can't do that with your family. Because what's going to happen is one day you're going to wake up and your kids are in their 30s, and you don't know them. You have grandkids that don't know you. Life has passed you by, and you didn't live it. Paul said no to a good thing, and he went to get the rest he needed so that he could continue doing what God has asked him to do. And what did he do while he was resting? He connected with the people closest to him. The people who cared about him, the people who support him. This is important. We've got summer coming up. Over the last few years, this has become more and more important to me, the idea that as a church, we're very busy. There is always a lot going on with the church. There really is. But at some point in time, you have to break. And I encourage, and I have been encouraging our ministry leaders to either slow down in the summer or break completely for the summer. All 4 hours of it. Right? Now, I did hear that Amazon is delivering summer at some point. They lost spring. They know it. They don't know where that is. Summer should be coming at some point in time. What's that? Wednesday. Yes, someone will be here Wednesday. During that time, get together, spend time with one another, but do it around a campfire or a pool or on a boat. Put the Bible study aside. Yes, you heard me say that. Put the Bible study aside and start living what you've already learned and connecting with the people who are around you. Learn to care about them. Let them learn to care about you. Learn about one another instead of just getting together for trivia, develop relationships, go deep with people. And then in September, we can pick the Bible studies back up again. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's healthy. Over the summer, I have a number of goals. Decreasing my golf handicap is one of them. My biggest golf handicap is that I try to play. It works out pretty good. No, it's important. It's important. Okay. Yeah, set aside time to start living what you've already learned, then learn more later. So let's move on to 24. This is where it gets, this is where I start having fun. Starting in verse 24, it reads like this. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus. Listen to this. And he was mighty in the scriptures. He was an evangelist, mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Awesome. Really awesome. So many commentators believe that Priscilla and Aquila were not only traveling with Paul when they went to Ephesus, but they were establishing a new sort of a second or third location for their tent-making business, because that's what they did. This was very common. You would leave your business in the hands of someone, you'd go to a new city, and you'd open it up. You were franchising, basically. So it's not totally out of the question that that was going on, because they stayed there, Paul went home. So that's really funny. There was a little ding. It's like I won a prize or something. So now Luke starts writing to us about this man named Apollos. So he is described as mighty in the scriptures, speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now there is a debate that goes on within scripture that I want to deal with a little bit today, because I think it matters in how we view scripture. And that debate comes around this question. Was Apollos an apostle? Was Apollos an apostle? Now this will become important here in a minute, but we need to first answer this question. Was he an apostle? There is a whole side of the church that says, no, only the 12 were apostles and Paul. It's convenient, right? Only the 12 and Paul. So there's a couple of problems with this. And the problems are not my opinions. My opinions have nothing to do with this. My problem is that in scripture, depending on who you're talking to, up to 83 people in the New Testament are listed as apostles. So for modern day preachers to say there's only 12 and Paul, that's really hard when there's up to 83 called apostle in the New Testament. That makes it difficult. So what's the issue here? Now, I do not agree. And the same people who say that it was only the 12, they say that the role of apostle ended when the 12 passed away. Okay, and they say, and Paul kind of verifies that in Ephesians. So let's ask this question. Now, I disagree with that assumption, and it is an assumption, because we're not told anywhere in Scripture that the role of apostle has ceased. Nowhere is that said in Scripture. It's an assumption made by a few people. So let's take a look at this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we read this. It says, and he himself, meaning Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. We call this the fivefold ministry. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Excuse me. Yep, there we go. So that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. From which the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured work of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, so we have these five roles that are given to us within the church. And what we're told is that apostles and prophets no longer exist. They went out with the apostles, and there's no other way to explain that. And Paul helps us understand this because we have reached the full understanding of grace, right? These are supposed to be here for the teaching and training of the body until we have reached the fullness of Christ, right? That's what it says. Isn't that what we should think that it means? That this no longer happens today? Here's the problem. When was this written? And to whom was it written? This is why I bring it up. How we view Scripture matters. There's a whole group of the church that views Scripture as one basic thought process and document so that everything there is for the whole church, for all time, universally, no exceptions. Then there's another side of the church, I'm in that side, that believes that the Bible can only mean what it meant to those it was written to. The way you've heard me describe it before is this. Scripture cannot mean to us today what it could never have meant to those it was originally written to. Remember, the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you, but it was not written to you. We are not Ephesus. I am not David. You are not Saul. I am not Paul. You are not Matthew. The Bible was written to them. So we have to understand what it could have meant to them. Then we can understand what God is trying to say to us. Here's the problem. This book was written between AD 62 and AD 63. Five of the apostles were already dead. And none of the other ones had any connection to Ephesus. Now, hold on a second. Almost half of the apostles are dead at this time, including Matthew, by the way. And Peter. Almost half of them are dead. And the rest of them had no connection to Ephesus. How can we assume that Paul is talking to these people about a group of leaders within the church that they would never meet? He's encouraging the church to develop in their understanding of the Word of God for the ministry of God. Why would he list positions that they would never come in contact with? He wouldn't. There's no benefit to it unless we have it wrong. Is an apostle some holy appointment only given to a select few in a very specific period of time? Or is an apostle simply a role within the ministry of the church? I think it's just a role within the ministry of the church. I think an apostle, if you look at through Scripture, what apostles do, apostles are leaders of leaders. That's what the 12 did. They led leaders. They developed leaders and sent them out to do the work. There's in any organization, there's a hierarchy, there's a structure. So it makes perfect sense to me what an apostle would be doing. Now, we don't use those terms today. We change things around. But I have zero problem with Apollos being an apostle. And this is why this matters. If he was an apostle, we have a problem. Because he just received instruction from a woman. Well, that's awkward. Apollos spoke correctly about Jesus, but he was missing a significant amount of information. What he knew was correct, but he only knew the baptism of John. Now, Aquila and Priscilla listened to him preach. They're like, oh, okay, we need to complete his training. We need to fulfill the stuff that he doesn't already know. And so they pull him aside. So Paul's companions step in and fill the gaps of this great man, this man who's mighty in the Scripture. They fill in the gaps of his understanding. Now, remember last week I talked about the role of women in the church. And my view is that the restrictions that we see in the New Testament are more about culture than they are about God. And we're going to run into this again right here, but this is why I needed to establish whether or not Apollos could be an apostle. That's the highest rank that you have within the New Testament church, okay? So in ancient writings, there is a very clear convention that the person mentioned first is the important one. They're the leader. They're the one taking the lead role. Okay, if you go back to Paul's first missionary journey, when he goes out with Barnabas, what do you see at the very beginning? Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then at some point in time, it becomes Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because that's a convention within the writing to let you know who the lead person is. And in the process of that, in a marriage, you almost never have the name of the wife mentioned. You have the husband. Even if the wife is there, she's very rarely mentioned because women were not spoken of like that. Unless they were the one with the money, the power, or the influence. Okay? So when you see the wife mentioned, you know that is a significant person in the relationship. And if you see her mentioned first, she's the main voice. That's very clearly established in Greek writing. And so here we have, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of God more fully. So no matter how you look at this, even if you say, well, no, she was just part of it. He took the lead. Irrelevant. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more fully. They, meaning her. So we have an issue here. Because at no point in time do we see her being corrected. At no point in time do we see anything wrong with this. And what makes it even worse is the great man who's mighty in Scripture listened to her and became stronger in what he knew. He grew in his faith because of the teaching of a woman. This does not sit well with a lot of people today. There are a lot of people in what's referred to as the complementarian camp, and the people who are there, fine. This is not something I tend to argue with people about, but I try to bring it up as often as I can because I think it matters. So what do we do with this? What does it mean for us today? So you got men like John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, people in the Reform camp that would say women are not to have any role within ministry within the church. They're not to teach men. They're not, because this is the way it always has been. Paul was very strict about this. We're not supposed to do this. But when you confront these same men with the examples of women being used by God mightily through Scripture, this is a quote from John MacArthur. The women used in these ways are the exception, not the rule. This is the same man who would tell you that God does not make exceptions for his rules. Okay, so we have a problem. Because all through the New Testament, you find women being used. Philip's daughters, he had three daughters, they were prophets. That's a problem. Remember I told you the last chapter of Romans? 28 people are mentioned by Paul as being mighty workers in the faith. 10 of them are women. We have a problem. We got an issue. How does this work out? See, I think it's true that God will never break his rules, but he will break ours. I think he'll break ours. I don't think God's bound by our customs, our views, how we think about something. I think it should be the other way around. And if we see God doing something over and over again, we should be okay with it. And I see God using women continuously. We have to be careful with that because there's a balance. The other thing we see is that there is a role that men have within the family and within the church that is clearly established in Genesis, that the men are supposed to take the lead, but not as abusive totalitarians who refuse to allow women to fulfill the call of God in their life. We're supposed to be leaders, not rulers. We need to understand the difference. So think about this. When we have something in Scripture being used as a universal standard for the church of all time, and we see God violating that standard, we should have enough fortitude and enough trust in the Word of God to realize that that is not a standard of God, that is a standard of men. Apollos was helped in his ministry and grew in powerful ways because he, please listen to this, allowed himself to receive truth from a woman. Don't get this backwards. Some people say, well, he allowed himself to be led by a woman. No, he didn't. He allowed himself to receive truth from whoever it was coming from. Didn't make any difference who they were. Truth is truth. I know men who refuse to hear any truth from the Word of God from a woman because can't come that way. I can't hear it. Can't listen to it. It's truth. Powerful truth. Why would we think God would limit himself to half of the people who believe in him? There is an order in things. There is a standard to things. But when the truth of the Word of God comes to us, it shouldn't matter who it's coming from. It's truth, period. We see that through Scripture, all the way back through the Old Testament. We should rise above the limitations of our culture, not be handcuffed by them. I'm going to say one thing about this, and then I'm going to close this up. So I get asked this a lot. Pastor, what do you think about all these women preachers? They create so many problems. Ladies, I'm sorry that I have to say this, but that is a true statement. There is a lot of women pastors in the world that create big problems. And I wish it was different. I really do. So I get asked this question. Should women ever be allowed to pastor a church? Well, yeah. If God chose that, that's fine. But here's the problem. Why is it that so many of the women pastors that we have, and I know I'm going to get in trouble for this, so I'm just going to keep saying. So someone listening on the radio or watching online is going to be like, "You're a horrible person," and that's fine. I've been called worse. Trust me. I think what has happened, and this is my personal view, is that as a church, we have kept women in a box for so long. The only ones who are able to break out are the typically tend to be the over-the-top, militant, really aggressive ones. What if we gave the same training and mentoring and caring and development to whoever wanted it and just let God do whatever he was going to do? I think what you end up with is a higher level of qualified, trained, dedicated women who know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And they don't have to have something to prove. So we do need to be careful, and we do need to be honoring of Scripture and the role of the household, the role of the family. But at the same time, if God will use a woman to instruct someone who, in my opinion, was an apostle, and they were willing to listen, when that iron sharpens iron, I don't care if one side's female or not. If it's truth, I'm willing to listen. As long as it goes both ways. So three things that we should walk away with today, hopefully. Do you know when to push forward and when to step back? And more importantly, what you should be doing right now in the days and the months to come? Do you know the things that you should be committing yourself to? Do you need rest? Are you willing to take it? Think about the time coming up in front of you. Are you willing to say no to what may seem like a good thing, knowing that you can't do everything? Are you willing to step in, grab some humility, and figure out that you need rest too? And third, are you willing to allow God to use whomever he chooses, regardless of our limiting cultural issues? And are you allowed to let the fruit of that person's life speak for itself? I think that matters. But that's just my opinion. Other people have different ones.